Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. We're taking a break from our sermon series on Luke because I was traveling this week, so I'm doing actually a Heidelberg Catechism sermon that I did a couple of years ago when I was in the URC in Washington. And so this, if I was doing the full thing, I would read the Heidelberg Catechism as well. It's question and answer one, which we read this morning. You know, what is your only comfort in life and death? And it's actually printed for you in the bulletin. So this is a Heidelberg Catechism sermon on Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? But God's Word, the Holy Scripture that we're going to read and that I'll preach from, is 1 Corinthians 6. And let's see, I'm just going to focus on the last two verses there, 19 and 20. But I want to start at verse 18 just to give us a little bit of the broader context at least. So this is God's word. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then here's our text. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is God's word. In the late 15th century, you know, the late 1400s, there was a Catholic catechism that went like this. Okay, so before the Reformation, this is what one of their catechisms sounded like. There are three things I know to be true that often make my heart heavy. The first troubles my spirit because I will have to die. The second troubles my heart more because I do not know when I will die. The third troubles me above all that I do not know where I will go when I die. That was part of a catechism in the Catholic Church before the Reformation. And so before the Reformation, the Catholic Church was teaching basically, kind of in a nutshell, Jesus has done his part. You need to do your part. Here, we'll tell you how to do that. So you have to depend on the church. And in that context, as you may know, there's no comfort. Right? A lot of people before the Reformation didn't really hear a clear gospel, grace-filled message about Jesus and an assurance of faith. And so thankfully, God raised up men to lead a Reformation, to reform the church according to the word. And during the Reformation, then the gospel of grace was being preached clearly and loudly once again, and the gospel of comfort. And so the Heidelberg Catechism was written just a few years after, you know, 30, 40 years after the Reformation. And it starts with the theme comfort, because so many Christians weren't living with comfort. And so tonight we're going to look at this theme specifically from 1 Corinthians 6, this threefold comfort we have. First of all, we have comfort that Jesus owns us, or because Jesus owns us. Second of all, comfort because he watches over us. And finally, we have comfort that he works in us, or because he works in us. He owns us, he watches over us, and Jesus works in us. Now, let's look at this first point. Jesus owns us. And that's very clear in verse 19 and 20 of our text that we read. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Now, you can even go up to earlier in the text, it says the same thing, or 7 verse 23. It says the same thing. You were bought with a price. So Paul echoes this twice in these two chapters. You were bought with a price. Now, this word bought in the original language in the Greek can mean something like, you know, when you go to a market and buy food. Right, kids, you go to the grocery store and you buy food. So you were bought with a price. That's kind of one of the meanings of this word. But this word back then could also mean the money that you paid somebody to release a slave. Or if somebody was a prisoner of war, maybe you would pay the person who was holding the prisoner of war captive and they would let the prisoner of war go. Right? So you buy him, you redeem him. Now, of course, the Christian meaning that Paul uses here is deeper than that. It has to do with rescue and redemption and ransom. So John Murray says ransom here is the securing a release by the paying of a price. You pay a price, someone gets released. Paul says you were bought at a price. Now, what's the price that we were bought with? Well, Jesus' blood, right? And Peter says this, 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed from the sinful way, your sinful ways, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So if you put Paul and Peter together, you were bought with a price. That's the blood of Jesus. He didn't buy you with gold or silver, but with his own blood that he shed on the cross. And we've been reading through Luke's gospel, and Jesus knew that this was his work, right? The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So we think about it this way. We were slaves to sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, we're now owned by him and we're slaves to Christ. We were stuck in misery and guilt and shame, held by the devil, like the Heidelberg Catechism says, in tyranny of the devil. But Jesus bought us by his precious blood. And so the Heidelberg Catechism says he fully paid for all my sins with his blood. He satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. So you as a Christian were bought at a price, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, you are not your own. That's what Paul says in verse 19. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. They go hand in hand. When Jesus died, he bought you for himself, if you're a Christian. To be his. And Titus 2 teaches the same thing. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for himself as his own possession. You're his possession. He died for you and now you belong to him. Right? And these are the Old Testament words in Deuteronomy. You're a treasured possession, a special people. So as a Christian, you don't belong to the world. You belong to Jesus. As a Christian, you don't belong to the devil. You belong to Jesus. As a Christian, you don't even belong to yourself, right? The Heidelberg says, I'm not my own. You belong to Christ. So we have to remember this as Christians. You know, we don't decide our own identity. We are not the masters of who we are. Jesus is. We belong to him, for he bought us with the price of his blood. We're slaves, not of sin. But we're slaves of Christ. And one thing that the Bible teaches and the Heidelberg captures is that we belong to Jesus completely. Okay, in body and soul. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism says that. Psalm 116, you have delivered my soul from death. But our bodies even belong to Jesus. Jesus didn't just die to save our souls. He died to save our bodies too. And we get this from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, before what we read. Right? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And in verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you. So Paul emphasizes that here in 1 Corinthians. Michael Horton put it well. He said, we are not saved from our bodies, but with our bodies. Some people think that our bodies are like a gum wrapper that you take off and you throw away. But our bodies are very important. They're a very big part of who we are as people. So when we belong to Jesus, when he died on the cross to purchase us, he purchased us in body and soul. We belong to him completely. And that's why Paul gives us this moral exhortation in 1 Corinthians 6. Look, flee from sexual immorality because even your body belongs to Christ. The Holy Spirit's in your body, so don't be sexually impure. Stay pure in a world that's impure. So glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your hands. Glorify God with your feet. Glorify God with your mouth and with your eyes. Because you are not your own, but you belong to Jesus' body and soul. So you belong to him completely, but we also belong to him constantly. That means in life and in death. That's what the Heidelberg says, and it's right from Scripture, Romans 14. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Jesus whether we're alive or dead. Since Jesus defeated death, death can't separate us from him. Right? So when a Christian dies, even though his body does go to be in the grave and though his soul goes to heaven, we are not separated from Christ. And one day he will bring our souls and our bodies back together, right, in a renewed body. In life and in death, we belong to him still. So death can make us weep. It does make us weep, right? When we face death, it makes us cry. It ends our earthly existence, but it can't tear us away from Christ. Paul said it in 2 Timothy 4, the Lord will rescue you from every evil attack and bring me swiftly to his, or safely to his heavenly kingdom. It's this covenant of grace language. I will be your God and you will be my people. Isn't this good news? That when we think about the gospel, it's not that Jesus just died to save us. That's a good way to summarize it. But he bought us with a price. We're not our own. We belong to him completely and constantly. That's why we can sing, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. And that's why we can sing, that, you know, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, now I do now receive him. More than all in him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am his and he is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. So that's one part of this truth, this comforting truth. Jesus owns us. Now, another thing that we learn is that Jesus watches over us. Now, Paul doesn't say it right in our text tonight. You have to go to other places in the Bible. But the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes it this way. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. That's how much he watches over us. Now, we can't see Jesus watching over us, right? And so sometimes we might doubt, is Jesus really watching over me? Is he here? Is he with me? And we get worried and we get anxious. There's a story in the Bible that speaks to it, this. In 2 Kings 6, you maybe heard this story before. There was the wicked king of Syria who was trying to attack Israel, but the prophet Elisha kept warning the Israelite king where this Syria king was going to attack. So, of course, he would always thwart the attacks. And the wicked king of Syria said to his army, go capture Elisha and kill him because he's making it so we can't defeat Israel. And the army surrounded the city where the Elisha was. Okay, so the Syrian army is all around the city. And the servant of Elisha said, you know, essentially, oh, no, you know, we're dead meat. But Elisha said, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed that God would open his servant's eyes, and the servant saw the hills full of heavenly armies. The Lord was with them through his hosts, watching over his servants. So even though we can't always see Jesus, we know that he's always guarding us. Right? And this is where we talked about living by faith, walking by faith. Okay? Each day of our life, we have to, as Christians, remember, Jesus is watching over me. In such a way that not even a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father. And Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 3. The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. So how does he watch over us? Or in what way? Well, when the Heidelberg Catechism says that not a hair can fall from my head, that's an allusion to Scripture. Right? You know in the Old Testament a few times it talks about not a hair. And it's a figure of speech, meaning that person will be protected. For example, in 1 Samuel 14, Saul put this horrible oath on Israel's army. And he said, cursed is the man who eats food until we get a victory. Right, a terrible oath for a commander of the army to put on his troops. Now, his son, Jonathan, didn't know about this oath. And he ate some honey and he was strong in battle and he had the victory. And Saul wanted desperately to put Jonathan to death, but the people said, no, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. Meaning, no, we're going to protect him. You're not going to touch him. And so that's how Jesus watches over us. I will protect you so that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of God. He guards us and protects us because we're his. His salvation includes watching over us and guarding us. And it's in Psalm 121. The Lord is your keeper. He will keep your life. He will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. We belong to him body and soul. He watches over us body and soul. Now, this not a hair from your head. Also, there's another allusion in Scripture. And this is in Luke 12. We've had a sermon on this a while back. Jesus said that God knows all about the sparrows and he knows about the number of hairs on our head, right? And then Jesus says, "Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows." Okay, so if God knows the number of hair on your head, certainly he knows you intimately. And if God takes care of the sparrows, certainly he will take care of you. So Jesus is talking about general providence. And he says that's especially about his people, the ones whom Christ died for. So he feeds the sparrows. He watches over his people. And he does it in such a way that all things must work together for our salvation. This is Romans 8, right? All things work together for the good of those who love God. So you can remember this as a Christian, that everything that comes your way in life isn't really accident, fate, karma, or chance, but it's God's will. And all of those things, even those bad things in your life, in God's sovereign plan, work together for your salvation and for your good, even though you can't see it, right? Isn't that true when you're in the middle of a bad moment in your life? You think, how in the world can God work this out? But we have faith that it's according to his plan and he will work it out. Zacharias Ursinus was one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, and he said it this way: "Our safety does not lie in our own hands or in our own strength. If it did, we should lose it 1,000 times every moment. But our safety is in God's hands. Jesus watches over us every second of the day. Every part of us, every second of the day, the Lord is watching over you." This morning we talked about Caleb and the confidence and the bravery he had as he was thinking about taking the promised land. Remember when the spies scouted out the promised land? We can get confidence and courage in the Christian life knowing that Jesus watches over us. Knowing that Jesus watches over you in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head. How would that give you confidence and courage? Well, tomorrow if you have one of those big, miserable doctor appointments, you think, okay, the Lord is with me. I can bravely face it. Or if you have a difficult day at work and you know there's going to be, you know, heads rolling somewhere in some department, you can say, the Lord is with me. I can confidently and courageously face this. So this knowing that Jesus watches over us gives us confidence and courage in the faith. Okay, so there's comfort. Jesus owns us, body and soul, life and in death. And Jesus watches over us, more comfort. And finally, there's still more comfort that Jesus works in us. That's part of the good news. So usually in Christian theology, then, we think that Jesus works for us. He worked our salvation in his obedience, his death, his resurrection. But he also works in us by his Holy Spirit. So we talk about Christ accomplishing salvation and the Holy Spirit applying that salvation to us. And Paul talks about the Holy Spirit in verse 19 of our text. "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in his people." That's why the Heidelberg Catechism says, you know, that because we belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. So this is great news, right? God, the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, powerfully works in us. It's not like Jesus died for us and watches over us generally and then just hopes that we'll turn to him and hopes that we'll make it to the end. That's not a good picture of Christ, right? Jesus thinking, well, I hope they make it. But no, he gives us his Holy Spirit to enable us to make it. He works in us. By the power of his Holy Spirit, he makes us turn to him in faith. He gives us the will, the desire, and the strength to follow him. Right? We're not Arminians who give credit to man's free will. But we say, no, the Holy Spirit sovereignly works in us to give us faith and to give us repentance and to give us the desire to follow Jesus. I like how Charles Spurgeon put it. "We never go an inch towards heaven in any other power than that of the Holy Spirit. We do not even stand fast and remain steadfast except as we are upheld by the Holy Spirit." So Christ works in us by his Holy Spirit. More comfort. We on our own don't have the strength to follow Christ. We don't. We can't even sometimes get our chores done at the end of the day. Sometimes we can't even follow through on our promises, much less on following Christ. We couldn't do it on our own. Oh, but thankfully, we don't have to. Because the Holy Spirit works in us and gives us the desire, gives us the strength, makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Christ. Now, we could go through a lot of different New Testament texts that talk about how the Holy Spirit works in us. We could talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We could talk about Romans 8, the Spirit bearing witness that we are children of God. But the point to stop and think about here is that great truth that those whom Jesus has died for and watches over, he gives the ability to follow him. That's a good part of the gospel, isn't it? He didn't ransom us and free us from sin and purchase us and watch over us now so we can just go off and sin and live however we want. But he seals us with his Holy Spirit so that we can begin to follow him in obedience, so that we can begin to glorify God in our bodies, so that we can begin to flee sexual immorality. And as you grow in the Christian faith more and more, doesn't that make sense? You look past and you see the times you lost the battle against temptation, and you think, okay, that was my sinful flesh. But you look past and you're back in your Christian life and you see the times that you actually overcame temptation. You say, that was the Holy Spirit at work in me. That Christ is still working in us. And so when you have that urge, when you have that desire to say, yes, I'll follow Jesus, that's Christ's Holy Spirit working in you. When you have that desire to take up your cross and follow him, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. When you say, yes, I'll be a slave of Christ, that's his Holy Spirit at work in you. When you say, I want to glorify God with my body, that's the Holy Spirit at work within you. So that's kind of a summary then of the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism and a great part of the Christian faith, part of the center of the Christian faith, that Jesus owns you, body and soul, life and death. That Jesus watches over you, even to the extent that he knows the number of the hairs on your head. And that Jesus works in you by the power of his Holy Spirit. So you can see how the Heidelberg Catechism starts out with a theme of comfort, especially in a context where not many Christians knew what real gospel comfort was. There's a loud bell ringing of grace, and the focus is on Jesus and what he does for his people. During the Reformation, their medicine and their other technology wasn't great, obviously, and a lot of people in that time died in their infancy. Life expectation was not that long, and again, the Catholic Church kind of capitalized on that, and they made woodcuts. You know, are you ready to face Jesus, your judge? There's no comfort in that message. But then the reformers, by God's grace and with God's help, made clear the gospel that Jesus died for you, that he owns you, and you know not even death can separate you. So don't fear Jesus as judge, because he's your Savior and you belong to him in body and soul. So, dear Christian, our comfort is not in wealth. Our only comfort is not in popularity. It's not in a good health or a nice body. Our comfort is not in church attendance, good works, or our track record. But our only comfort is that we completely and constantly belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.